Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee, for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. I'm going to talk about something positively horrifying, one of the most unpleasant things that the Bible talks about, and that's taxes. Everybody pays property taxes, sales tax, social security tax, income tax, capital gains tax, the list goes on. And on and on. And by the way, the Romans had loads and loads and loads of different taxes because they too came to the realization that we will gain more if we nickel and dime people than if we just say, here, pay this block and you'll be done. They also knew that if they required that, there might be some more rebellion. And so we'll nickel and dime them and they won't notice it as much, even though we're probably gaining more than we would the other way. Adding to these various things, fees and licenses the government requires. The list goes on and on and on. It seems like a never-ending thing. I don't know anybody. Now, you might be that special person. But I don't know anybody that really relishes paying taxes. And although there are many benefits, and we do receive many benefits from the government, there are also many things we find obnoxious, unjust, and even abhorrent. Now, I'm grateful for the transportation system we have in this country. I love being able to get on the road, and if I had the time and the gasoline and a car that I was certain to get there, I could go to upstate New York and visit my dad. I could go to Michigan, visit my brother. I could go to California, visit my mother-in-law. I could go to Florida and visit Mickey Mouse. I could go all kinds of places because there's roads. I am thankful for police and fire. I am thankful for the military that protects us. I am thankful for the benefits that we receive from our taxes. And yet, like I said, there's a great many things that we find obnoxious, unjust, and even abhorrent. And yet, we still pay taxes. The government in Jesus' day, the Roman government, was far, far, far more corrupt and oppressive than ours is. And the people had very little recourse. By the way, you think we have it bad here? Go almost any place else in the world. And they got it a lot worse than we do here. Not necessarily in the amount they take, but what they do with it. You get almost nothing in return for your tax dollar in a great many countries. They take it from you, and then you think, what do we get from this? Nothing. Nothing. There's a big palace over here where the president lives, and that's about it. It goes to pay for his opulent lifestyle. The people in the first century had very little recourse. They did not have elections. So here's the question. What were the faithful to do? What were believers to do in the first century? They were compelled to pay taxes that supported their own oppression. The people of the day resented and despised their overlords, the Jews there in Judea in the first century. Now, in our context, the religious leaders are continuing to hound Jesus. If they can catch him in his words, if they get him to stumble, maybe say something that they can use against him, even if it's true, If he utters one indiscretion, they will have him where they want him, either to discredit him or to dispose of him. Verse 13. Now here's the thing. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees. Parallel passage says it's the disciples of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees wore very conspicuous robes. Now all the Jews were supposed to wear certain things, but if you had to wear, for example, the tassel on the end of your garment, all the Jews wore this. It was a standard thing, but the Pharisees wore these great big huge massive things. It was very evident if somebody was a Pharisee because the opulence of their dress in certain regards. But the disciples of the Pharisees weren't there yet. They were still believing what the Pharisees believed. They were backers of the Pharisees, but they weren't wearing the regalia. And so a little less conspicuous. The Pharisees, of course, were the most orthodox of the Jewish groups. They believed the Old Testament. They believed Isaiah. They believed Moses. But they also add the authority of tradition. And whenever you add an authority in addition to the scripture, when you have a conflict between those two, it's always the thing in addition to scripture that carries the day. And that's true in any religion today. You have a number of cults that believe in the Bible and it's the and that's all important to them. If you look at the errors in any group that holds to the Bible and something, all their errors are derived from the and. If you look at Seventh-day Adventism holds to the prophecies, quote-unquote, of Ellen G. White, you have the Book of Mormon, you have the writings of the Church Fathers, you have in Roman Catholicism the Magisterium. What the world's a Magisterium? That's the traditions and decrees of the Church over the centuries. All these things carry weight. All these things have authority. You wonder, you read through your Old Testament, especially the law. You read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you look at Judaism today. You even do an in-depth study of it. And you wonder where in the world they're getting some of this stuff. It's all their traditions. Because understand that the Jews in the first century still had a temple. But when the temple went away, when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, a number of Jews got together and they had to come up with a means of sustaining Judaism without a temple. And so they added a bunch of things and made the other things less important. Because frankly, you can't keep a huge percentage of the law without a temple. There's no sacrificial system. You can't do the things that it says to do. And so they had to cut corners and make adjustments and we'll substitute this for this and we'll do this instead of this and we'll throw this in here, this. And some of the things are rather convoluted. And so you wonder that's where that all came from. The tradition is the all important thing. And so the Pharisees held to the Old Testament, but they also held to tradition. And this was their main point of conflict with Jesus because Jesus did not hold to the traditions. And neither should we. We hold to the scripture. The scripture is what God gave. Traditions are man-made ideas. And the Pharisees were early haters of Jesus. They heard Jesus teaching not only in Jerusalem in the first year of his ministry, but also in Galilee. And they hated Jesus because he didn't hold to their traditions. He did not recognize their authority. And he exposed their hypocrisy. So they sent their disciples. They had been shamed by Jesus before, the Pharisees had. And it's fascinating. Let's finish our verse. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. The book of Luke, chapter 20 and verse 20, in a parallel passage, says that there were spies which should feign themselves to be just men. They're going to ask Jesus a legitimate question. But the question is rigged to catch him, because if they're thinking, if he answers this way, then we got him. If he answers this way, we got him. And these are the only two options we can see. But this was a question that they themselves wrestled with. So to have their disciples, young men probably in their 20s, come to Jesus and ask this question, sir, could you help us? We've been suffering with this great dilemma. And we're wondering if you could answer a question for us. Oh, great master, and so on and so forth, as we'll see. The fascinating thing about this, the beginning part here, is that you have the Pharisees teamed up with the Herodians. This is like having a bipartisan committee on something, because generally speaking, you got one party over here and one party over here, and this party is going to vote this way and this party is going to vote this way, and to get them together to all vote for the same thing is, in most issues, almost impossible. These two were amazed. It's amazing that they got together, and yet they got together at least on one other occasion because of this very thing. They both hated Jesus, but for different reasons. Okay, the Pharisees, the ultra-Orthodox, very nationalistic, very supportive of the Jewish nation, they hated the Romans. They yielded to the Romans out of compulsion, but certainly not any love. Okay? Who are the Herodians? Well, maybe they have something to do with Herod. Could it be? Could it be? Yes, it is. All right, the Herodians were Jews who backed the Herodian dynasty, the descendants of Herod. Why would they do that? The Herods were such nasty people. The Herods did this and this, and yes, I understand that. But it was probably, dare I say this, probably better off for the Jews to be under the direct rule of the Herods than under a Roman governor. Since 6 AD, they had been under a direct Roman governor in Judea. Okay, Herod Antipas ruled in Galilee, but not in Judea. The heir of Herod that was supposed to rule over Judea was so corrupt that he got deposed in 6 AD. And the Romans sent in a governor from Rome. And there were higher taxes and more direct taxes, and there was all this paganism. See, the Herods at least paid lip service to Judaism. Outwardly, they were practicing Jews, even though they weren't Jews by ancestry, for the most part. But they outwardly paid homage to Judaism. All right? So they did not, the idea of bringing paganism into Jerusalem was not part of the Herod's practice. It was counterproductive to them as far as politics was concerned. And so the Herodians were backers of Herod, even though the Herods were client kings of Rome, because when the Herods collected taxes, they kept part of it. Remember the opulent lifestyle that we talked about earlier. But they always sent a bunch of it back to Rome. And there were certain other taxes that were corrected directly by the Romans, but the Herods made it a little simpler, a little streamlined things a little bit. So the Herodians were primarily a political outfit rather than a religious outfit. All right? The Pharisees, very much a religious outfit. The Herodians were a short-lived group. They would be only in existence for altogether about 70 or 80 years, tops. Whereas the Pharisees at this point in time were probably already 150 years old and would be. Orthodox Judaism today is a lineal descendant of Phariseeism. So these two groups that normally would have hated each other got together. They both hated Jesus as a threat to their power. And so mutual enemies thrust these rivals together to try to discredit and dispose of Jesus, because they saw Jesus as a threat. The Pharisees from a religious perspective, the Herodians from a political perspective. They come to Jesus, these two groups, sort of in disguise. Remember spies from Luke chapter 20, verse 20. It's a parallel passage. Verse 14, and when they were come, they said unto him, Master, Rabbi, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Okay, all these things, throwing them out there, which are true, by the way. They are true of the Lord. But they were not, probably for the most part, thrown out there because these guys were in earnest accepting that Jesus was these things. By the way, it's fascinating that neither the Herodians leaders nor the Pharisees were any of these things. They're attributing to Jesus the things that they could not attribute to themselves. Things that are good, things that were true. So Jesus is truthful, he teaches the way of God in truth, he defers to nobody, and he shows no partiality. All true. not true of themselves. But they almost certainly would have recognized this of Jesus because they had been dealing with him now for 3 years plus. They said, is it lawful? Here's the question after this long, flattering intro. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome? And in particular, they have a particular tax in mind. Now, is it lawful? Is it permissible? Is it allowable? Is it within the Mosaic law? This is that question that they had wrestled with. And they want a yes or no answer. I like yes or no answers. I like to ask a question and get yes or no, because then, okay, fine. If the answer requires a discussion, it's like, I've either opened a can of worms or this is a backdoor way of saying no. They want a yes or no answer. Is it okay to pay tribute to Caesar? Now, what they have in mind here is the poll tax, a head tax. This was an individual tax. This was tribute paid to the Roman emperor. All classes paid it throughout the empire. Now, there were lots of other taxes as well, but they're singling out this one. This particular tax had not been paid prior under the Herods. So once this was instituted in 6 AD, there had been a rebellion against Rome because of this head tax. The focus of this tax was that everybody who contributed this were demonstrating their homage to Caesar. We are recognizing Caesar as Lord. Part of it has to do with what's on the money. Caesar is Lord, and the inscription on the coin hints that he is God too. And they had to pay it in that particular coin. And the monies went to Caesar himself. So it paid for his opulent lifestyle there in Rome. It was a sign of subjection. So is it lawful? Is it within the Mosaic law to pay this tax to Caesar? Now, if Jesus said yes, because they want the yes or no answer, then Jesus is showing that he's not patriotic and he's not pious. He's not a strict observer of the Mosaic law. It would be considered impious to pay tribute. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 14 through 15. It says, when thou, and this was given by Moses 1500 years before, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell there, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. You are not allowed to have a foreigner be your king. And here are the Jews under the heel of Rome, and they're paying taxes to a pagan. Now, they don't have a lot of say-so in the matter, but the whole question is it really within the bounds of the Mosaic law to be paying this tax, or is it not? And so they're wrestling with this. Ongoing dilemma. Is it a sin? Now, the different parties in Israel at the time had different answers. The Zealots, you'll see that name once in a while in your gospel accounts. The Zealots were the people that they were actively working clandestinely behind the scenes trying to overthrow Rome. They were the terrorists of the day, I suppose. And they said, no, absolutely not. Do not pay this tax. It's wrong. Don't do it. The Pharisees would say, we don't think it's right, but here it is. We will object, but we'll pay. And the Herodians, being loyal to the government, would say, well, of course, absolutely. If Jesus said, don't pay this tax, opposition would bring him in conflict with Rome, and he would quickly be reported to the governor as a subversive, which is really, regardless of the opinion of the Pharisees, regardless of the opinion of the Herodians, that's what they really wanted. Even though the Pharisees, if they were asked the same thing, would, if they had to give an answer, would say, yes, we shouldn't be paying tribute. So Jesus replies to them with something that they had probably never thought of. They want yes or no. He's not going to give them yes or no. Verse 15. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, because the reality is they're not looking for an honest answer. They're looking to trip him up. Both of these guys are paying the tax anyway. And so the issue is not the sincerity of their question. The hypocrisy is that they were spies trying to trip up Jesus. He said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Now, I brought it. It's show and tell. Okay? Here is the coin. Okay? This is a 2,000-year-old Roman coin. It's made of silver. It's about the size of a dime. When you have penny in your New Testament, it's the Greek word denarius, and it's one of these. Now understand, in 1611, the buying power of a penny was considerably more than it is today. All right. If you were a laboring man, if you were out helping somebody work in their vineyard for a day, if you were working in the harvest fields or something like that, at the end of the day, and by the way, it was a 12-hour shift, at the end of the day, you were given one of these. That was your wages for the day. What could you do with this? Well, you could actually buy a little bit more than enough food to feed yourself for that day. Yeah, a day's groceries could be bought with this and a little bit more. All right. Now, if you were a craftsman or something like that, you made a fair bit more than this. But if you're just a grunt, okay, this is what you got. All right. And so he says, bring me a penny that I may see it. Now, it's interesting. Okay. You can imagine all these guys start rummaging through their pockets. All right. Probably not. They're in the temple. And it's Passover season. They are having to pay their tax. Remember, Jesus already threw the money changers out. And so probably the Pharisees' disciples would be very meticulous about not having this on their person probably most of the time, and certainly not when they entered the temple. Because there are certain pagan inscriptions on this, which is why they found this particularly repulsive, because the tax had to be paid with this, and they were soiling their fingers by holding even this thing. Because the provinces could mint a lot of their own coins as long as it was in bronze or brass or copper. They could not mint in silver or gold. And the ones that were minted locally didn't have the mug of the emperor on it. They had local things on it. And the coins that were minted there in Judea did not have anything pagan on them. This is why you had the money changers. All right. The Roman coins had pagan things on it. And please don't run off with this. I'll leave this up. But don't try to read it. This is 2,000 years old. But Tiberius is pictures on there. Just like on our coins, you know, we got dead presidents. All right. Dead guys with beards and that kind of thing. So we got Tiberius on here, and it talks. There's a hint of him being divine in the inscription. This was minted in Rome by the Romans. All right. Now, Jesus says, "Bring me the coin. Bring me that denarius." Newer translations probably have the word denarius in there, that I may see it. Now, Jesus knows what it looks like. He knows what it says. He's handled probably thousands of these over his lifetime. When he was running the carpenter shop there in Nazareth for different jobs and stuff, he probably had a lot of these go through his hands for different commerce that he had participated in. The money bag that Judas would have had probably had a lot of these in it. This is standard coinage. All right, back when we used cash, most of us had Well, at least, you know, we had some ones, fives, tens, twenties. Back in the day, we didn't have too many things beyond that. But we had, can you break a 20? You know, that was a fairly common thing, and I'd have to go to my kids and have them rummage through their stash to break that for me. Bring me the penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. Okay? Now remember, there's a crowd there. They're in the temple court. You've got this exchange going on. They had been listening to Jesus teach. These guys come up, and so there's an audience. And so they're probably taking a few minutes to go in and round up the coin. And they brought it, verse 16. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? So you can see Jesus holding it up to the crowd. Now they know what this looks like too. I've actually been surprised at doing this by saying, okay, somebody here, tell me who's on the dime. And I'm surprised at how many people don't know. But he could say to the crowd, whose image is on this? Okay, if we were in Canada and I was holding up a coin, it's easier because the queen's on everything. All right, and so that would be what it would be in Rome. Okay, you don't have FDR on the dime and Washington on the quarter. The queen's on everything. All right, Caesar is on everything. Okay, and so he holds it up, and they said, "Whose is the image and whose is the superscription?" In other words, who does it say is on this? Because it's not only his picture there, but also what's written on the outside, just like it is on Canadian coinage. And they said, Caesar's. Verse 16. Whose is the image? If a king's coin is current in that country, the people of that country acknowledge him as their lord. Fascinating thing. Do you know that one of the first things that happened after the United States Revolution is they got rid of British currency? They actually used Spanish colonial currency for a little while until they could get their own coinage printed. Because we are not going to use the king's currency, because that means that we are obliged to him. We are under his rule. Now, back in the days before we switched to plastic and we had a cash-based economy, cash is a great convenience. Now, I suppose if you're a farmer or something like that, you can maybe do a little bartering. All right, I'll trade you, 10 pounds of potatoes for this, or whatever the case may be. But for the most part, bartering is a little tricky. Do you have something worthwhile that somebody else would want in exchange for something that you want? All right, it's a little tricky. Cash is a great convenience, and that is a service. If you honest, it's a service that the government produces cash for commerce. And throughout most of human history, at least last 2,500 years, not even that quite that long, 2,300 years or so, governments have produced this. Coins, by the way, were not around in your Old Testament. You know that? Until you get to the post-exilic era. There was Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. They had coins and stuff. But during the Kingdom Age, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Judges, stuff, no coins. They didn't exist. Coins are something that are produced by the government, for the benefit of the people. Whose is the image and superscription? Verse 17, Jesus answering and said unto them, render, and they said, Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I need to render to the government taxes. I need to render to the government, as we saw in Romans 13 that we read earlier, obedience, honor, and respect. Now, we live in a country where we have some say-so as far as who our leaders are. We have elections and so forth. Understand, realize, take it, because I know it's an election year and we're grinding our teeth at things. And doesn't matter which side of the spectrum you're on, everybody's got somebody that they're grinding their teeth about. and something. So-and-so said such and such. Well, so-and-so is going to do this. Well, so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. And we create friction and conflict. First century, going back to what I talked about at the introduction, they had hardly any say-so over who ruled over them. Hardly any. And if the Jews in Judea wanted to get rid of their governor, they had to have all kinds of documentation, and they had to send an entourage of very influential and powerful people to seek an audience with the emperor, who may or may not give them the audience. Because if the governor was a favorite of the emperor, they were out of luck regardless of what he was doing. And you certainly couldn't get rid of the governor or the emperor unless you assassinated him, which happened a fair bit of time. Not easy to get life insurance if you're an old you know, a monarch back in these days. Just these guys were horrible people. And yet it says there in Romans 13 and verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I bet you could go down the list. Look down 500 years of Roman emperors, and yes, there were that many of them. Look down 500 years of Roman emperors. How many of these men were honorable? Look real hard, and if you want to look, you could probably take out components of the lives of a few of them that were honorable. But as far as a man who across the board was honorable, maybe 1 out of 10. Especially when you consider that, you know, 4/5 of them were pagan, at least. This paying of taxes and obedience and showing honor is not just a duty, it is a biblical moral obligation. Whether the person that we are paying taxes to is honorable or not. Because in the first century, they certainly were not. Tiberius was not, repeat that, Tiberius in the first century was not a good man. And yet, he's the guy whose mug is on the denarius. And he's the one that we're to pay honor to. And by the way, when Paul penned Romans 13, this guy would have been an angel compared to the guy who was emperor at the time of Paul. Well, what if there's a conflict between God and the government? What if there's a conflict between what God says that we're to do and what the government says we're to do? Well, we're facing a little bit of that dilemma now, which is one of the reasons we're here. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, addressing some people that had just told him to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so we are to render to God the things that are God's. He comes first. Anything that we owe to God, God gets. Whether somebody else says something about it or not. In contrast to Caesar, he is not a god, even if his coin intimates that he is. Because even Caesar ultimately must render to God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, even if his name is Caesar. Now the response in verse 17, it says, and they marveled at him. In part because, number one, they didn't trap him, which they thought for sure they had. They always think they do. And then number two is, he actually gave them an answer that worked for both sides, that fit within the criteria of the scripture, and satisfied something that they had been wrestling with for probably, well, since 6 AD. They were amazed. They had not anticipated Jesus' answer. They'd never thought of it themselves. You know what's fascinating is truth is very evasive to unbelief. Think about that. Truth is evasive to unbelief. If people don't believe, they can't seem to wrap their heads around the truth. So they were amazed. They were unable to catch him in his words. Jesus' response is very straightforward. There's no duplicity on his part. His answer was true and understandable. He had escaped their trap, and he'd answered an ongoing dilemma that they had been wrestling with. All in how much space here? 1.5 verses? 2 verses? And they were silenced. Parallel passages talk about that as well. They had nothing else to say. What else could they say? The question had been answered. So, looking at our modern 21st century application, not only did our Lord answer the question, but he also issued a challenge. To whom do you belong? To whom do you and I belong? As a child of God, do I render to God what is God's? You know, it's kind of funny. Here we are complaining about the government's intrusion into our worship and what Christians are supposed to be doing. Look at your life. Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing in the first place? You know, it's a fascinating thing that during times of persecution, a great many believers start doing things that they're supposed to be doing all along that weren't doing it before. And they're doing it because it's like they've been challenged by the government or by their oppressor, whoever that may be. They weren't serving God before. They weren't real conscientious about doing the things they're supposed to be doing before. But now that the government says, I can't, you better believe it, I'm going to do it then. Why do we do right? Because our motive is just as important or more so than doing the act in the first place. As a child of God, do I render to God what is God's? And do we do so simply because it's a point of pride or conflict? Because the rest of the time, we're certainly giving the devil his due. Render to God the things that are God's. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge. Father, we have an obligation to government. And we need to, for obedience to you, for conscience sake, to obey the government, unless it conflicts with you. But Father, we need to give to you what is yours. And I dare say that the vast majority of believers do not do that. They give you a portion. They give you what they think is maybe enough. But Father, you want our lives. You want our devotion. You want our obedience. And Father, may we obey you because we love you and not because it's a challenge by some outsider saying you can't do that. Father, may we obey because we love you. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. And Father, may that be the case. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.